it's kind of easy to make something fresh because God seems to make things fresh over and over again. And so what I want us to do is I want us to read this particular passage. And by the way, if you struggle with seasonal depression, or if you struggle because around the Christmas season things can get difficult, I think that you're going to find a little bit of a remedy, a little bit of a hope in this message this morning. So I want us to read verses 24 through 26 of John chapter 17. I'm going to say Luke 17 since I have that in front of me in my mind, but it's not. It's John chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And I find this a powerful passage of where Jesus is talking about having the same type of love that him and his Father have, that he wants his children to have the same type of love that he has. And so I can't help it. And, you know, when I'm in Sunday school class, I'm in Neil's class, I'm in Toby's class, and I start reading through the Bible and I start thinking of words, I start thinking, how are these words used in the scriptures? And so I think about this concept of love, and the Bible does say that God is love. It's one of his attributes. I mean, the essence of God is love. And I start thinking about those who would not be saved, and I can't help but think of opposites. And I think to the point that if God was to save absolutely nobody, he would be just, would he not? I mean, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if he saved nobody, he would be just. And so since he does save us, I think of God's mercy and I think of God's love. And I start thinking about all these different words and how they're used. And that old cliche that says it isn't our sins that held Jesus to the cross. It was three nails. It was God. It was Jesus's love that held him to the cross. So let me just show you a couple of words that I looked up. I looked up the word grace, and grace is only mentioned 126 times in the Bible, which kind of surprised me. I looked at the word mercy. Mercy is only supplied 186 times in the Bible. I looked at the word Christ, which is the central part of the Bible, and it's mentioned 505 times. And then I think of the concept of sheep, and sheep is only mentioned 185 times, but love is mentioned 652 times. It's mentioned more than love. It's mentioned more than mercy. It's mentioned more than grace. It's mentioned more than Christ. It's mentioned more than sheep. And the only thing that really kind of surpasses it is the name of Jesus, which is mentioned 952 times. And I also find it strange if you combine the words sin, iniquity, and transgression, they are mentioned almost the exact same amount of time as love. So it shows how powerful God's love is to overcome all of these things. And some of you will know, some of you won't. Some of you were born around the time period. But if you remember back in her comeback song, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" That was Tina Turner. She contemplates the value of love and determines that love is just an illusion. She calls love what? A secondhand emotion. She talks about love as something that has this fatal attraction. You reach out, you grab hold of it, and it burns you to the ground, so it doesn't do anybody any good. And her talent and her theme song was so effective. With that song, it resonated with so many people that had been broken, burnt, or betrayed that it went to number two in 1984. I mean, this is how much love and shattered love resonates with people. And our text before us this morning is a very familiar passage. And if you look at the heading over the chapter, you will see it says the high priestly prayer. And I encourage you to do that. Look just above verse 1. It says the high priestly prayer. And so when you look at this passage, you know that this is a conversation that Jesus has with his Father over his children or over his people. The title indicates that Jesus is performing one of the three characteristic roles that we know him to occupy, that's prophet and priest and king. And here Jesus is acting as priest, but he's not acting as just any priest, but he's acting as our personal priest. That's pretty important for me to know that I have a man who's also God, who stands before God's throne, who prays for me specifically. That's powerful. Knowing that I have this relationship with Jesus, as Jesus talks about here in John chapter 17. And if you look at the first four verses, so I'm going to kind of go down through here. In the first four verses, Jesus says that he's accomplished his Father's will by doing all that is required of redeeming those for which the Father has given him. Here Jesus speaks of his substitutionary death on the cross as an expression of God's love towards his people, even though it's not already taken place yet. He speaks of it as though that it's past tense. He's already accomplished all that God has set before him. And then if you look down into the second paragraph, and the second paragraph is a long one, he talks to his dad and he tells him, I have shared the gospel with them. They have responded. They believe in me. We are in the symbiotic relationship. And then look in verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and they've come to know in the truth that I have come from you, and they have believed that you had sent me. Now they belong to both of us. I'm leaving the world to come back to you, but they will be, for a time being, they'll be left alone in this hostile world until we are all united. And this is why Jesus prays. They have been redeemed. They have been separated from the world. They live in the world. Jesus is going away. Jesus says, I need to pray for them in this hostile world because it's going to be extremely difficult for them. There's certain people that are Christians, nothing bothers them. Nothing. I hate to say it, but I just kind of want to smack them in the face. No, I mean, I really don't, but they're unflappable in all their things, but we live in a world that's broken. There's a lot of heartache in this world, and Jesus says, I'm going back to you. I'm going to pray for them while I'm gone. He's doing it right now. He's praying for us right now. That is an expression of love that God has granted us a high priest through God, his Son. He says he knows their heartaches. He knows the devastation that we can experience in this world. Now look at verses 11 and 12. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, I love John writing about this, that it's not yet taken place, but he speaks about this in past terms because we know that our God is powerful. In verse 14, Jesus tells why we have the woes in the world, and that's because the believers have changed nationalities. We no longer belong to the nationality of the world. We belong to the nationality of the kingdom of heaven, and because we belong there, because we reside there, because our citizenship is there, we're going to be persecuted in this world because we're no longer from this world. We live in a very hostile environment. In the last paragraph, verses 20 through 26, Jesus finishes his prayer just moments before he is being betrayed by Judas, by one of his own people. And in that one person, mankind is represented by a band of Gentile soldiers. Now look at verse 20, and you can read along with me, or you can listen. He says, I do not ask for these only, which would be those that are already saved. He's talking about those that would come to him. but also for those who will believe in me through their word. These are yet to be evangelized, verse 21, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says we're supposed to be such a united front in Christ that when the world looks upon us, they see us not only as one, but they see us one in the Father. They see us one with God. We're to be so transformed from self into unity that the world just looks around and says, this can only come about by supernatural intervention, that God actually does what he says he does, that he will change us, that we are born again. We don't look like the world anymore. Verse 24, for Father, I desire they also, just like their relationship with each other, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see your glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The gospel message is about love. John writes it in his priestly prayer. It's about love. Because you've loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous, meaning you do everything proper, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus' love isn't a secondhand emotion. It's the motivating factor that caused God to save his people. If he saved none, he'd be just. If he saved one, he'd be merciful. He would be always loving because he would do what is right, but he chose to be merciful beyond belief. Jesus earnestly wants the love for which the Father loved him to be deeply embedded and ingrained within us, that nothing in this world can shake us loose and take our eyes off of our Heavenly Father. God's love is redemption. God's love is the cross. Intuitively, we see this without having to be told it in John 3:16. So clear is the picture in John 3:16 that even those who have no relationship with God can see within it that there's something beyond themselves, where they can almost quote it, for if God so loved the world, they know exactly that you're talking about John 3:16. They've never even heard the name of Jesus in their entire life. But they want this love. This is the love that Jesus is talking about in his high priestly prayer. It's the gift of eternal life. It's the gift of the greatest price in all of creation. But to the redeemed, it cost us nothing. Do you remember how the word world is used in the Bible? The place of wretchedness and woe. The place of lost and evil are content and flourish. Jude says the fallen angels weren't content with living in paradise, and they were cast out, making this earthly habitation their home. Paul told the Ephesians that they were saved from the world, from the dominion of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of errors, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, of whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But this is no longer our home. When I left this lady here at home 100 nights, why I went to the bars, why I ran around and shot pool and did whatever I wanted to do. You know, Satan didn't want anything to do with me at that time period because he already owned me. He didn't have to mess with me. And you know what? As soon as I turned my eyes upon Jesus, that is when he started meddling within me and made things emotionally difficult for me. I was never emotionally vulnerable. Never in my entire life. I was one of those rough redneck heathens that at the drop of a hat, I would rectify anything that I felt as though was a threat to me. Jesus says that we've been transported out of this world into another world, and Satan doesn't like it. The Bible uses the word world as a place of destitute, demonic activity. It is to this place, the world, often referred to as a place of iniquity, that God there showed his love for the capstone of creation. Entered into the world and took on flesh so that he might redeem us from the world. And then after we're redeemed from the world, to be our priest, to stand alongside the Father, to pray for our protection while we are in the world. Now this is where I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. I looked up a gazillion verses on the word love. I'm thinking this is this is one of the biggest themes in the Bible. This is one of the motivating factors of a lot of things that takes place. And so I'm thinking to myself, when's the first time the word love is used? When is it the first time it's used? You would surely think it had to be between Adam and Eve, or at least the first couples in the Bible, but it's not. It's in verse 2 of chapter 22. Do you remember what Genesis chapter 22 is connected to? It's a demonstration that God is asking Abraham, I want you to sacrifice something that you love more than your life. I want to see if you're willing to do it. I don't know if I could do it. This is after 37 years that God has finally provided Abraham an heir of his throne. And now that his son is grown into a young man, God asked him to trust him enough by sacrificing his son, emphasizing whom you love, emphasizing your only son. God's painting a picture of the restoration of mankind through his own son, Jesus Christ, his only son, the son in whom he loves. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offering there. This is a picture of God's enormous love for which he has loved those who, as John records in Jesus' high priestly prayer, have come to trust and believe in him. In the Bible, sin is mentioned 50% more than love, but love has a gazillion times more power than sin does. Town, you're playing the song of invitation, right? Be a little longer than usual. Usually when I tell you I'm done, you got to get up here and I'm done before you get here. Just letting you know. Before we close, I want to give you some tools to help you fight off the whispers of the enemy that you are a nobody. That you don't matter, that no one thinks about you, that no one loves you, nobody knows what you're going through. That you might as well, as Paul told the Corinthians, you might as well just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you just die. But that's not true. In a season, this season, that can bring such enormous pain and celebration, how can we stay to the positive side of the meter during this time period? I want you to keep John 17 open. I want you to look at verse 26. The first thing is you need to stay close to Jesus. In John 17, 26, he's going to keep magnifying God's love in our lives. We need it to drown out the words of the devil. In John 17, 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is constantly praying that the love that we have with him is going to magnify. Doesn't say, I prayed, I stopped, I'm going to continue to pray, stay close to Jesus, feel his love, because Jesus is praying for us. The second thing is, Jesus is personally praying for you. Substitute this way of thinking. When you think about the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice, I want you to think of two things. Think of the place that Jesus volunteered to enter, Satan's domain, into the world. He didn't have to. He did. I want you to think of that. And instead of thinking that Jesus died for your sins, because we tell that to people all the time, Jesus died for our sins, and I truly believe that, and that's what the Bible teaches, but I like to think that God himself died for me on the cross and paid the penalty that he demanded. The penalty that I'm not capable of paying, that God loved me so much that he was willing to take his punishment upon himself that I might be able to spend eternal life with him. So instead of the substitute I want you to make, is instead of saying that Jesus died for your sins, think that God died for your sins. Stay close. Jesus is praying for you. And think about the fact that God loved you so much that he entered into the world that he hated and died at the hands of those who hated him. And before the gospel transformed us, we were those who hated him so much, just like the Jews and the Gentiles. Thirdly, and too often I think it's neglected in Baptist circles, is we need to meditate more on God's word. I know that we don't like to use that word meditation. It's got the New Age connotation. It's got this kind of empty your mind and just wait and see what the voices in your head say, but that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about meditating. It talks about meditating on his law and his precepts day and night. So if you're feeling down, you're feeling vulnerable, think about how much God loves you and actually meditate on it. Meditate on who you were and what it took in order to make you who you are. Fill your mind with Christ. Fill your mind with the love of God. And fill your mind that you are the capstone of all of creation. And meditate on his word day and night. So I'm going to close with this. Stay close to Jesus. He is magnifying God's love for you. Realize that Jesus is our great high priest, that he's praying for you. And lastly, in John 3:16, and I do this in all my Bible, and when I got to that passage in Genesis chapter 22, verses 2, I started highlighting God's love, his only son. But I want you to take John 3:16, and I want you to make it more personal by inserting your name in there. For God so loved, take the world out and put your name in there. For God so loved Steve. He loved you enough to die for you. For God so loved Kathy, and he loved Clayton, and he loved Jim, and Dana, and Christy. He loves us. For God so loved me that he gave his only son, the son in whom he loved, that whenever I believed in him, I would not perish, but I'd have eternal life. God's love is what Christmas is all about. It's about an unfathomable gift that he has given us. God gave us in the form of a babe a gift of eternal value and of eternal consequence. And nobody can take that away from us. If you've not experienced this love that God has for mankind, he has it to offer to all those who believe in him. If you believe that he died on the cross for your sins to make you right before a holy God, and you want that, I'm just asking you this morning, if the Holy Spirit is moving you to come forward this morning, the Bible says if you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you shall be saved. And if you do that today, I will talk to you during this Christmas holiday. We can sit down and have a one-on-one. And what does this salvation look like? How do I know whether I have it or not? Good point Toby brought up in the class this morning. How do we know that we've truly repented or not?
Please stand if you're able.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to ransom my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. For this I most humbly entreat, I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. Thy faith form, thy cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter Yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, thou knowest I patiently wait. Come now and within me a new heart create. To turn.